talked about learning how to think. Learning how to think. Why is learning how to think important? Well, how we think, we will reflect the sources of authority that we trust. In Romans 12:2, when it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Okay, starts here. Everything starts here. That's why the world, the media knows that if they can capture your mind, they got you, because they can define things for you. And that's the problem with us today. Like, you know, all these devices. Okay, so like, I have my phone. I have my iPad, I have my laptop, I have my desktop. I mean, we got everything now. We have these incredibly, you know, powerful tools, and they're supposed to make life more efficient, easier, right? More access. And in fact, what does it do? It enslaves us, right? It enslaves us even more. I mean, now you see all these, at least I have seen some of these videos, YouTube videos, where you see people walking around with their phone and they're not looking. And they run into poles, they fall into manholes, and you're thinking, people are even just like dying because they're so fixed on this, they're not aware of the world around them. I mean, that's a literal picture of something controlling your mind where you physically could die, right? I mean, when they even talk about texting while you drive, like, don't do it. Why? Because then you're not focused on the road. You're not thinking properly. Yeah, so this is all over the place, and there are very practical ramifications of that. But spiritually speaking, how do you define, you know, what's true to you? It's going to start with your mind. So how do you think, you know, and what are the things that you allow to shape your mind? That's why whatever you spend time, you know, reading, watching, listening, you know, all the different kind of sensory points where things are entering into your life, what is affecting you? You know, for a long time, our girls didn't have TV. Right, Jen? Remember? We didn't have TV for a long time. So sometimes we go to a restaurant, and it didn't even matter what it was. Usually it's like sports or something. So I'm happy because, you know, finally get to see some sports. And the girls are just like, you know, looking because it's a screen. It doesn't even matter what's on. It's a screen because we had said no screen. There's something about screen that we had to say during the week, no screen. That included everything, computer, this and that, because it too easily captured their thinking. And now you look at, like, you look at one-year-olds even. They're like, you know, they even know how to manipulate all the phones, and they can find things. I remember Libby changing my wallpaper. I didn't even know how to do that. She was two. She said, "Show me how you did that." She's like, like, "Oh, thank you. Now I know how to change my wallpaper." I mean, no one even taught her. She just figured it out on her own, right? So as you get older, though, you will then start to manifest what has been, you know, sown into your thinking. Like the things that you value, the things that you see as important, and how you process things will be revealed. And that has tremendous consequences in your relationship, right? I mean, have you ever gotten frustrated with someone because they did something differently than you? Can you think of something that someone does differently than you that kind of bothers you just generally? You don't have to point anyone out. Like, what are some of those things that just bother you? Because you're like, they're doing it wrong. You know what? What's that? Holding the kitchen knife wrong. Okay, so, you know, some of you who've gone to culinary school and you know how to do all that stuff, and someone pulls it out, you know, like me, you know, and I'll be like, ha 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 ha, 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 and then you're like, oh, it's like scratching nails on the chalkboard kind of feeling, right? You're like, doing it wrong. Good, what else? Come on, there's gotta be something that bugs you. Maybe you're tired right now. Huh? Cleaning? Yeah. Like in what way? Okay, yeah, that's true. Like if you've ever had a roommate and maybe they don't clean at all, or maybe the way they clean. Yeah, I remember one of my college roommates, he didn't wash dishes. You know, all he did was stack them. And he tried to get it as high as possible without it falling. And I'm like, dude, it's like 5 days. Like, you should start washing. And he put so much effort. He was like, yeah. Oh, I was just like, what else? Anyone else? One more.
Driving.
Okay, driving, yeah. I mean, that, have you ever just simply exalted yourself as the supreme driver in the universe? Because everyone else drives horribly here in LA, right? Therefore, you are saying, I am the preeminent driver in all of Los Angeles. Everyone else does it wrong. I never cut anyone else off, right? I never do anything wrong. You know, these people who drive slow. I remember when I used to live in San Diego, there's a place called Rancho Bernardo, and a lot of older folks live there. And, oh, man, they drive so slow. You know, and you see them, they're like, <You're> like man, if I wasn't a Christian, the things that I would say. You know, but since I am, I can't. Well, what's presumed in all that is what you think, and you think you know better, you know, than others. You actually judge people according to your standards. And some people don't even think twice about that. Now, can you think of how that could affect a romantic relationship? I mean, think about it. If the way you think is what must reign supreme in the entire universe, and so someone enters into your universe, and, you know, you condone the lack of, you know, or maybe just the amount of ignorance they display, you condone it for a while, right? Because, you know, they're cute. You know, you'll put up with it for a little while. But then when the real you starts to come out, and you start making little side comments, right? It starts with little things. Where'd you learn how to drive? Yeah. Or did you brush your teeth today? Yeah. You've been wearing the same clothes for the last 2 weeks. Do you shower? You know, I mean, you just start, and those questions assume certain things. You know, your standards are the basis for rules. You know, so that's why early on in my relationship with Angela, I'd always say, so who made that rule? Who made that rule? I just want to know. I really want to know. Who made, you assume certain things as rules, right? Like, ladies, what are some of the things that by rule, by definition, from the beginning of time, what are things men are supposed to do? If there's a guy-gal relationship, what are the men supposed to do? At least what you've heard. Maybe not you personally, but, you know, what you've heard. Protect the family, okay? So ship's going down, right? And so you hear what? Women and children first, right, into the lifeboat. The men theoretically are supposed to be willing to die, right? And if you read some accounts of like the Titanic, you know, there are some men who jumped first into the lifeboats, you know. Sad, okay. What else? What else would be another rule, ladies? What are guys supposed to do? Open all doors. Okay, yeah, okay. Open doors. Now, some people, you know, will say, isn't that what it means to be chivalrous and gentlemanly and all that? And so, you know, sometimes ladies will wait. And then guys will be like, well, why are you standing still? You got an arm? You got a hand? And then some ladies, you open the door and they're like, why are you opening the door? You think I'm weak, you know, and you're like, man, you lose any way you go. It doesn't matter, right, what you do. So, okay, but that's general one. That's still around, I guess. Maybe one more. Yeah.
Guys buy everything.
Guys buy everything. I think that went out last century, right? Okay. No. Yeah, there's some assumption. Like, so, say you get together with a gal for a date, you know, you go out to eat, and there's an assumption that, you know, shouldn't the guy cover the bill kind of thing? Okay, we hear someone who feels strongly about that. Okay, who made that rule? Exactly. Who made that rule? All right. Okay, so guys, this now your turn. Okay, what are some things that you have heard, okay, that gals should do in a guy-gal relationship? Be careful now, okay? Be careful. Be very, very careful, okay? You could just say, I've heard it said. I scared you all. I will not die tonight. Yeah. Ladies should be nice. Okay, that's two now. That's nice and thankful. You ask too much. Okay, no. Yeah, okay, so generally speaking, and I think most guys, I grew up with just brothers too, so I had very limited experience. So when you see ladies and they're like, oh, hi, right? You know, they're acting all cutesy. And then you see that over the years, you know, and that's all you see. Until you get into a relationship, you know, then the first time you realize that's not how they always operate, okay? It's not, hi, it's like, and you know that looks, something's wrong. You know, you don't know what's wrong, you know, something's wrong, you know, dark clouds forming, you know, tornado funnels are starting to form. You know trouble is brewing. You just have absolutely no idea. Most guys are pretty much that clueless. They're like, I don't know what I did, but it must be bad. It must be bad. Okay, and then you know, then things might be said. You know, emotions might be expressed. So that nice side all of a sudden sort of gets, it just kind of disappears, right? So, what else? Come on, be men, be brave. Anything? Carlos again. What? Girls shouldn't be critical. Okay, they shouldn't be critical. Okay. 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 So basically, there's these expectations, right? Now, where did these expectations come from? That's the question. Okay, so even though they sound maybe, they might sound reasonable to you, but the question is, where did it come from? How did you determine that was something to measure someone by? Like where? Where's the authority come from? Now, does it come from the Word of God? Or does it come from man? And there's pretty much only two choices. There's two authority points. It's either God's Word or man's Word. So when you say something like, well, you know, that's just common sense, okay? I've heard this one over the years, and because I have displayed much uncommon sense. And so my question would be, so what is common? Who determined what is the common? Was there a vote somewhere? Was there was it majority? Did you just need 50.1% majority to determine the common thinking? Okay, like you might hear something like, well, everybody knows this is what you do. Okay, everybody knows men are supposed to take out the trash. As long as there's a man in the house, if there's no man in the house, oh well, okay, you know, you maybe rent one or find someone. But if there's a dad, if there's a brother, if there's an uncle, if there's someone there who's a man, you are supposed to take out the trash. So who said that? Does anyone know where that rule came from? The starting point, the very first person who declared that. Does anyone know? I don't know. In fact, when did they first come up with the concept of taking out the trash? Does anyone know? Was there some historical account? Maybe you got a Wikipedia that? And then who determined who should do what? Was it a woman who declared that? Or was it a man who declared that? Now see, that's the way I think. Maybe part of it is just to evade responsibility. You're just trying to find a way to get out of the job. Now that's maybe a more silly example, but when you get to then relationships, dating, you know, intimacy, marriage, sexuality, who defined all that for you in your understanding? So what does your mind reflect? So learning how to think is very important. The second point we looked at was learning how not to think of ourselves. Learning how not to think of ourselves. What are improper ways of thinking? Remember we talked about the worm analogy where you basically kind of think of yourself as, oh, woe is me. You know, you're the one, you're like Eeyore, everything's negative. You know, I'm a loser. And so by kind of coming from that angle, you are the person who just really, especially when in the context of a relationship, you're going to say, well, yeah, I know I don't deserve it. I know I'm just kind of a worthless person. And it's almost like you just sort of self-fulfill a lot of the damaging things that happen. It's like, well, this is just kind of what happens because this is where I'm at. Or you're the self-exalting kind of person. That's the other extreme, where you are all about you in terms of you are deserving of the best. You should have the entire interest of, you know, everybody around me. They need to treat me right. And if they don't, I reserve the right to make sure they get it right. Okay? So that's why then you'll have people who will actually hurt others for not treating them right. And that can become very tragic. You know, you see that in the news all the time, right? You know, recently with the NFL, you know, and you hear about these football players who physically just beat down on their women. And you go, wow, like, how do you get there? How do you get to the point where you justify physical violence against someone? I mean, for anyone, and that matters, but as a guy, how would you justify that? And these days we have to give, you know, equal opportunity. There's some ladies who are physically violent too, right? So our pastors are all walking in now, if you want to say hi. Hello, pastors. Now, when we talk about what are the improper ways of thinking about yourselves, you have to ask yourself, is that where I am? Okay. Now, in counseling, you know, there are those essentially two sides where someone will come in and they're, if you were to describe it in human terms, they are the ones with the low self-esteem, low self-worth, all the low end of things. And they got all those problems related to being on that end of the spectrum. Or you got the people who are just angry because they didn't get their way. You know, those are the self-exalting sort of folks. Well, if you look at it biblically, and I think both those ends end up reflecting a certain love of self as opposed to understanding who you are before God, do you view yourselves through the lens of Scripture because that's how God defines you? Yeah. Then we talked about learning how to think accurately about ourselves, so you know, make sure you don't think wrongly, but think accurately. And we look at the gospel and we say, you know what? The gospel walks through who we are, right? First, it talks about God, right? God is our creator. God is righteous and holy. He is also loving and kind and gracious and all the attributes, you know, that we know about God. We start with God because then that helps set the parameters for defining me. Who is man? And we know that according to Scripture, man is what? A sinner. Man is a sinner. You can't get around that. If you don't get that right, then everything from there is off. Okay? You do not have a proper or accurate view of who you are. And sin has its consequences. Right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even after we become Christians, right, we need to continue growing and understanding of who we are according to God's truth. And a lot of times that means we have to really kind of get rid of a lot of junky thinking. We have to throw all that junky thinking out and we have to replace it with biblical thinking about our identity. Especially when you talk about being a Christian. And this is a tricky thing even today is, when people say they're a Christian, we don't even necessarily know what that means anymore. Because so many people claim different things with that term. You might even say, well, are you a conservative Christian? Now you're sounding political, right? And then someone's going to say, I guess you're Republican. And people immediately jump there. Well, no. What are we talking about when you say you're a Christian? Remember in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So if anything, a Christian, by definition, according to Scripture, denies self to follow Christ. That's what sets the tone for everything. Until we truly understand it. Now think about it. If you don't get that, and then you enter into any relationship, if you're not denying self, but exalting self, you know, and you feel entitled to everything, that people need to treat you a certain way. So ladies, should a guy be a gentleman? Is that a fair question to ask? Should he treat you with respect? I'm not trying to trap you. Just seems reasonable, right? I mean, is it reasonable for a guy to just come up and slap you on the face? And you go, I guess this is the opportunity for me to practice turning the other cheek. Go ahead, you know. And maybe it is, but, you know, we don't think of that when we're thinking dating relationship, right? I mean, that's going to pretty much be a deal breaker. Right? Wow, you just slapped me, and you slapped me again because you're appealing to Scripture to turn the other cheek, you know, kind of thing. Well, if I understand that, yes, there are certain things that Scripture calls for men to be. And this is why it's always tricky doing like a roles of men and women series, because the people are paying attention to the role of men part are the women. And the people who are paying attention to the role of women are the men. And everyone's like, and especially if you see married folks when we're talking about marriage, you inevitably see like the elbow thing, you know, or it's this. You know, I mean, all the time you'll see that kind of thing, because they're like, are you listening? Are you listening? Yeah. Now, the thing is, you should be listening. Like, why are you listening for somebody else? Right? You miss the point if all you're going, you know, there's a great sermon you need to hear. Now, that's not to say that they shouldn't listen to it. But when we talk about starting with who I am in my responsibility before God, do I understand my identity? You know, we talked about this, that by definition, you know, if you have a proper biblical definition, okay, this will save you from a lot of trouble. But if you don't, you shouldn't be surprised that you get into a lot of trouble. And then the fourth point, learning how to think accurately and paradoxically about ourselves. You know, that's why when we look at Scripture, there's certain verses that present kind of this paradox. Like Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life will lose it. And you, when you read that, you're like, what? You find your life and you lose it? And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That sounds kind of wacky. You know, and if you're not, if your understanding is not guided by the Holy Spirit, that's just not going to make sense to you. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Okay, so there's these sort of paradoxical pictures being presented. But this is how Scripture defines us. Now, when you take all that, and here's why I want to make the transition. When you understand who you are, then how do I move to building relationships with people? Generally speaking, I'm just talking about general relationships. Okay. Let's start first with what's the most immediate relationship most people have?
Parents.
Okay. Yeah, you kind of need those, right, to be here. So you have your parents, and like, think back, look back. When you were maybe sort of like 10 years old or so, if you were to describe them in just a short phrase, how would you have defined your parents in relation to you? Okay, when you're 10. Like, Libby's 10, okay? I mean, Angela tells me I shouldn't talk about my girls too much, but she's not here, but this will probably get back to her. You know, some way, because that usually happens. But this is a good illustration. At 10 years old, Libby When she sees me as daddy, she's like, daddy, and she's happy to see me, okay? And in my mind, I'm thinking, I am her hero, okay? She likes me, and it's nice. I like that, okay? But I try to remember, what was I thinking when I was 10 years old? 10 years old, 1975. What happened in 1975? We moved from K-Town to the San Fernando Valley. I had to switch schools in the middle of the year, and I had my name legally changed from Hans Kim to John Kim. And my dad unilaterally made that decision. Didn't ask me. He just said, we're going to court one day. Like, what'd I do? And then they said, I just vaguely remember, and then all of a sudden my name is changed. And then I'm like, why John Kim? I didn't even get to choose. And that's my dad's name too. It's John J. Kim. I'm John M. Kim, so I guess technically I'm not a junior, but some people start calling me John Jr. I'm like, no. Someone is determining my identity, right? And so I kind of resented my dad. Yeah. So then you get to 15 years old. How do you view your parents when you're 15 years old? You remember? Anyone? Controlling. Oh, yeah. They don't let me do anything, right? I can't have any fun. I have to study for the bar. You know, ahead of time. Yeah. You already study for the SAT when you're 5, right? So, yeah, you know, no life. I remember that's how I felt too. Yeah. No sports. I wanted to play sports so badly. No sports. So the only thing you're doing is reading. You go to the library. I suppose I did gain a benefit. I love reading. But I resented my dad. 15, 20, marriageable age. You know, when I got married, I finally let loose. I finally told my parents everything I was feeling for 23 years. You know, I told my mom the night before I got married. I said, Mom, I'm leaving home. I need to tell you everything I've been holding in. She said, okay. She had no clue, no idea. And it affected everything. I said, Mom, you know, every time we would go to that one restaurant, Saul's, and you always made me get a Reuben sandwich. Always. I hated the Reuben sandwich. I hate sauerkraut. Every time you ordered it for me, I was so... And Gary and Larry always got to order their own sandwiches. And she was like, I just wanted to get the best one for you. And I was like, it's not the best. It's the worst. I kind of overwhelmed her, you know. And she's like, why didn't you tell me? I said, I never felt I had an opportunity. I was just mandated things. And I had to be the good oldest son. Submit. Obey. Follow. You know. So I got a lot off my chest that day. And my mom, I think it took her like a few months to like recover. Because she didn't realize I had just held so much inside. All I'm getting at is this. You know, in your relationships, how you view other people is going to really reflect how you view everything, how you think. Now, that has tremendous consequences in your relationships. So you move on from your parents. How many have siblings? Okay. Are your siblings, you don't have to answer this visibly, okay? Are your siblings your closest friends, or are they the biggest annoyances or irritants in your life? Okay. What is it? You know, I suppose you go through stages too. You know, maybe at some point you're really close, and other times you're like, you know, I have friends that I would rather call brother. You know, that kind of a thing. But how does it determine your relationship with your siblings? You know, one of the things I told Angela when we got married, I said, I want to have lots of kids. And she's like, how many? At least 6. And she was like, 6? Why 6? Well, you know, 4 is okay. You came in, you have a family of 4 kids. But 6, 3 boys, 3 girls. You know, something along, somewhere along those lines. And We ended up with four girls. And she and I both did not anticipate that arrangement. You know? But then I thought about it. I was like, wow, you know, and when I see them now, when they're getting along and, you know, doing stuff together, it's really sweet. I love that. I love seeing that picture, you know. Actually, we have a lot of pictures of that, you know, where they do those kind of things together. And we'll tell them, you know, later on in life, you know, you guys will be like the closest of friends. You will have each other. After mom and dad are gone, you will have each other. You know? And while they might be an annoyance now, you know, you'll be thankful for them later. You know, so it affects your sibling relationships. And then you build your friendships, you know, and so on and so forth, your church relationships. But here's where I think there's a big challenge. When we get to the idea of romantic relationships, it seems like everything that we're thinking about biblically, to honor God, to exalt Christ, you know, to really submit ourselves to what would be, I guess you could say, a Christian point of view, it seems to go all out the window. Now, why do I say that? Because the reasoning that people give as they start looking at the whole dating scene, it just completely goes away from God's truth. I don't know how many times I've heard guys say this. I know she needs to be a Christian, but I'm like, but what? But come on, she needs to be cute. And all I hear is, you think you're a stud who deserves, you know, arm candy. Is that what it is? Because you are so stunningly handsome that you deserve the cream of the crop, whatever that means to you. Yeah? Now, ladies, how about you? Well, I know he's a Christian, but, I don't know, you know. I don't know how he's going to work on this, but he's got to improve everything. The looks, the personality, sense of humor, I mean, you know. Yeah, I'm not sure what to do about that. So I go, now I understand. I mean, there's some real life stuff we got to deal with. But what are you reflecting then about your thinking? You know, sometimes when my gals are watching TV and they're like, oh, Dad, doesn't he look so cute? I'm like, I don't know how to answer that question. You know, what am I supposed to say? Yes? Are you asking me, do I agree with you from your perspective? Are you asking me my personal opinion? I mean, well, it's a trap. It's a trap. You know, I feel like it's a trap. And how is it that, this is like my opinion, okay? How is it that ladies, even married ladies, can get away with saying when they see someone on TV or an actor, oh, he's so cute. And I'm thinking, man, if a guy, married guy said that? Oh, dude, she's hot, honey. Isn't she hot? You might as well just go walk into the coffin, you know, just put yourself out of your misery. And that to me, I always go like, I don't understand the double standards. I just don't. You know, how is it that it works that way? Well, again, how does it reflect your thinking? Now, one of the first things that I think goes out the window as you start pursuing relationships is the most important thing. What is the most important thing in life for the Christian? What do you think? What were we created for? To glorify God, right? To glorify God. 1 Corinthians, right? 10:31, whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, do what? How much? Are you sure? Nah. 92%. I reserve 8% for me. Isn't that fair? God, come on. Give me a break. I need a life. I go to church. I give you quiet times. I read that thick old book. I mean, God, come on. Give me some space here. And I want the space with romantic relationships. God, do not tell me what to do in this area. Okay? I deserve a princess. Or I deserve a prince. I don't know, whatever, wherever you're coming from, but I deserve what I deserve. Now, how do you reconcile that with the principle of glorifying God? I mean, you got to ask this. You got to ask this question. How do you reconcile your desires, your expectations, what you think you deserve, with the greatest defining point of your identity, and that as a creation of God, you are called to live to the glory of God? You need to answer that question. You know, it's kind of like the peacemaker pledge in the four G's, right? Glorify God is the first one, then get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. The reason why glorify God is the first and most significant point is that's what sets the tone for everything else. If you don't want to glorify God, you're not going to do everything else. It just won't happen. You're not going to want to get the log out of your own eye. You're not going to take responsibility for your sinfulness. You're not going to be gentle. You're not going to seek restoration. You're not going to seek reconciliation. Why? Because you're about glorifying yourself. That's why some people refuse to reconcile. That's why some people hold grudges for a lifetime. They refuse to forgive because they rather not glorify God. So that is the first and foremost life principle that defines not only our identity, but every relationship. Every relationship. So as a single person, and this is where you have to then be very, very mindful. Do I assume marriage is my right? Now, I'm not saying this for anyone in particular. I'm just saying, if you're wrestling with singleness, you're like, how come I'm still single? I could ask Pastor Mark actually to come up and give testimony for this because, you know, he got married a little later in life. Just a little bit, right? You can ask him maybe later. And I'm sure, and it probably didn't help. I'm sure comments from other folks, maybe well-intentioned even, but still, to highlight that status. And I know most single people don't appreciate that. You know, maybe when you hear it from your parents, they're like, the clock is ticking. I'm going to die soon. I'd like to see grandchildren. You're not even married. You know, you're not even dating. You know, they're kind of putting pressure on you for that. Is marriage a right? No, it's not. It's a gift. It's God's grace. Yes, from the very beginning, God said it's not good for man to be alone. But singleness is a gift too. But how do you know who defines that? For some, they'll say singleness is a curse. I'm reminded daily that I am alone and lonely, and I hate it. Well, where's that thinking all coming from? What contributes to you concluding then that singleness is a curse? But then, what do you know about marriage that makes it something that you think you deserve? You know, to me, I always find it very interesting. Like, here's the wall, here's the single people, here's the married people. The single people, they're like, I want to go to the other side of the wall. I want to go to the other side. I want to go there. And then other people on the married side are like, oh, you single people have it so nice. You can stay up late, go out and do things, and I don't even get to play basketball anymore. So guys, play basketball now, because when you go home, you're going to be cleaning toilets, taking out the trash, doing stuff like that. Okay. It's sad. It's sad. No one is actually really content on either side. They think the grass is greener always on the other side, and you spend your whole time getting here only to get out and decide and go, why did I come here? How did you get to that kind of conclusion? Yeah. When did marriage become a ball and chain? When did it become something so negative? Like, where did it all come from? It's coming from somewhere. But that's why I ask you, so how does glorifying God, wherever you're at in your life, is that the life-defining principle, not only for your identity, but for your relationships? That's why I even come to church. I mean, this is a huge issue, especially for single folks. Why are you here, and what do you think when you see these other people who are in the room? And how do you treat them? What's undergirding all that? Well, If you're from Lighthouse, we have something called a passion statement, right? What's the passion statement? What? To love God and people. Say, okay, so is that somewhere in the Bible? Yes, it is. Matthew 22, 37 to 40, right? When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. So if you can summarize the whole of the law in loving God and loving people, and because I understand who I am before God, my identity is grounded in who God is and what he calls me to be and do. And if my purpose in life is to glorify God, and to extend that purpose is to love God and people, do I really practice that? Now, the biggest problem in most churches is conflict will come up, right? Any conflict of any sort of kind will raise its head, and then you have issues between people to the point where it starts to divide relationships, you know, people into differing groups, to the point where some people will maybe even leave the church. And people will have always justification to do that. And it's not to say it's not necessarily legitimate, but where is your starting point in how you look at dealing with people? Most people, if they're honest, they'll say this: they didn't love me. They didn't love me. Well, so where are you getting that from? Well, don't I deserve to be loved? Okay, so where did you get that from? Well, isn't it reasonable? And I'm just asking you, where did you get that from? Does the Bible justify that kind of thinking? And someone will, I've heard this said many times, where I say, yeah, isn't there a verse where it says, love your neighbor as yourself? So the only way you're going to learn how to love your neighbor is to love yourself. But that's not what the verse is talking about, okay? It's not saying pursue loving yourself. We don't have to pursue loving ourselves. We naturally love ourselves. We really love ourselves. We do that just, we don't have to think about it. Because by nature, we are just self-serving people. The whole point of that is saying, you know, you show much attention to yourself. You know, you actually need to kind of take that kind of attention and love people that way. But we don't. We don't naturally love people that way. We look at people and, you know, scan the room real quick. Just scan the room real quick. Just look at everyone here, okay? You might not even know everyone here, okay? You know, we even got some pastors here, but you're like, oh, pastors, man, they make it hard because I'm already feeling guilty. I don't even do anything yet. I feel guilty. You know, they're judging me right now. They probably have 10 Bible verses already just on, you know, my facial expression. Well, you just judge them, okay? Like, I know these guys. They're nice guys, okay? They're not thinking that right now. I'm just thinking they're kind of full from dinner. Kind of quiet and, you know, I don't know. How about everyone else? Did you already prejudge someone here and you go, not talking to that person. Weird. Okay. I don't know. Sketchy. That person looks a little sketchy. That person doesn't know how to dress. So you've already made judgments before you've even said hi. This is the one thing when I do membership interviews and I talk to folks, and they'll bring up sometimes these sort of observations. They'll say, everyone seems so holy at this church. If they came up to you and said, holy one, you know, would you say, yes? You may speak now. I mean, would you? Okay. I had one guy who was a collegian back in San Diego. actually, it was Peter Park. He's an elder now, actually. I discipled him and throughout his college years, and every time he saw me, he's like, oh, holy one. And I'd be like, stop saying that. And finally, after I was like, you need to really stop saying that. Okay. He was a collegian, though, you know, so I understand. You know. But who is the holy one here? I mean, no one here can claim that kind of status on their own. Yes, we're to pursue holiness, right? But some people are quick to make that judgment call on someone. Ooh, everyone's so holy. And I'd always be like, who are you talking about? Now, granted, there are some people who actually try to present themselves in that way. These are the people we usually would call the Pharisees, okay? The self-righteous snobs, you know? If you wouldn't want to be this kind of a person. But how are you to respond to all these people in your life relationally? Well, God's word is very clear. You love them with his kind of love. What's his kind of love? Well, where else in Scripture do you look? We could start with 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. You walk through that whole list and ask yourself, do I love people that way? Do I reflect the love of Christ in these ways? And we're talking at a very general, broad kind of sense. Because if you can't do it there, what makes you think you will do that in the most intimate of relationships? Do you assume you will be patient with the one you say you love the most? Will you be kind to the person that you say you love the most? Now, if anything, if God does bring you to the point of marriage, your sinfulness will get exposed the most. Just by virtue of you just can't hide it that long. You know, you it's like you can't hide a lot of things after you get married. You know, when I first got married, I never knew I snored because I'm asleep. Didn't bother me. And then Angela mentioned, do you know that you snore? No. And I think you have some breathing issues. Because sometimes you're like, no. And sometimes you just stop breathing. She's like, I think you're dead. Well, I'm not dead, I'm still here. I didn't know these things. I realized I'm stressing her out at night. Yeah, so I mean, she's a pretty deep sleeper, so if she sleeps first, then you know, she's good. I remember one time I knocked her on the head. You know, this was early on, I'm just like stretching, I'm like, yeah, and I just hear her go, oh, but she was still asleep. I'm like, oh, my poor wife, I'm beating her head, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. Well, you know, in Ephesians 5, 25, when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's how you're supposed to love. Now, I've actually heard some husbands say, that's just too hard. I say, of course it's hard. Actually, it's impossible to do on your own. You got to go back to the beginning. Do you know God? Do you love God? Do you believe and trust in his word? Are you led by the Holy Spirit to then fulfill these things in the context of your marriage? You know, the great commandment that Jesus gave is the overarching principle to define all your relationships. But how is it that we just so easily dismiss that? We dismiss it because we're selfish. And we just say, God, you know what? Me first. I need to be loved first. Well, that's why you go back to that Matthew 16 point. If you're going to follow Christ, what do? You deny yourself. You take up your cross. You follow Christ. When you follow Christ and you learn the love of Christ, and men, that's how you then learn how to love your wives. Because you love Christ. And you understand the love of Christ. That's why that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ is what controls me, what compels me. You know, I mean, I love my wife. Over the years, I've learned to love her even more so. But it doesn't mean it's always easy. You know, sometimes there's days where I know she's not having a good day. And I am racking my brain to think of the right things I could say to help her feel better. And there is nothing working. Nothing's working. I'm like, God, help me. I don't know what to say. You know, and And God is good. God is gracious. Sometimes I'll just say something like, it's been a rough day, huh? She'll like, yeah. But you want to go play football? She's like, yeah.
I'm like, oh, okay. She needs to let out some stress. And then this past week I said, you want to get a punching bag? She's like, yeah. Before she said no, but yeah. Like, should I act on that now or not? I don't know, you know, but then, you know, kind of massage her neck, and then, you know, and I just realized, you know, there are no quick, easy answers here, but I have no excuse. I need to love my wife. I need to help her. I need support. I need to encourage her. If she doesn't reciprocate, am I justified then in not doing that? That's selfish. That's lame. But this is where it really kind of comes to bear on you now. If you don't build these kind of convictions now in these fundamental, foundational principles for life in what should define even, you know, the most general relationship coming from a Christian vantage point, and then it kind of just funnels down until you get to the most intimate of relationships. If that's not happening back here, you know, at the beginning points, where is that going to come from? You know, I know a lot of guys, after they get married, after they get engaged, up until engagement point, things are more or less, you know, okay. You know, you might have some arguments here and there when you're dating, but once that ring gets on her finger, it's almost like a guarantee, right? Like, okay, got the rock. Okay, that means something. Okay, because he didn't get that out of Cracker Jack box. I mean, he had to spend at least more than $10 on that thing. So he's saying, I mean something enough where he's going to invest in that. So, but now we got this stressful thing called a wedding that we got to plan. You know, and this is where a lot of guys are like, why is it so complicated? Like, why does everything have to be so foo-foo? You know, that's what I was saying, like, foo-foo, everything's foo-foo. Like, why do we need doilies and, you know, flowers die. And don't say that, okay, that's not helpful. Why do we need to feed everyone so much food? Some of them just come for the food. I've seen it. They don't even go to the wedding, they just come to the reception. And they don't even wait for the prayer, they just eat and leave. They don't stay to watch the slideshow that someone slaved over walking, you know, putting together. And a lot of guys, I mean, I had that sort of mentality. I was like, why do we need China? Why do we need China? Who uses China? Paper plates are good. Just disposable. Now think about it. Matches everything. It's white. I learned there's certain things that I had to change my thinking. Right? Now here's a real challenging thing. When you think of intimacy, this concept of intimacy, how am I supposed to view that? How do I get there? Now, a lot of people, what they don't realize is the foundation isn't laid properly in a general sense. The general principles aren't in place. Glorify God, love people. You know, you could even throw in, like, as a Christian, all the one another's. What are some of the one another statements in Scripture other than love one another? Help me. Serve one another. Sure, be patient with one another. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. Bear one another's burdens. There's a whole bunch of one another's. Right? Now here's where I think a lot of people at church maybe don't realize. You should be practicing these one another's with one another. You can talk about it all you want, but if you don't learn how to actually do these things, serve, encourage, you know, even to be able to confront one another in love. You see, these are things that need to really get established, because at some point, you know, you will get down to then this, you know, God willing, this relationship that we call marriage. So it is the most intimate relationship that God will provide for you. What are you bringing into that relationship? You know, most people are only thinking like, oh man, I just can't wait to get married. Why? Why can't you wait to get married?
For most, it's just, well, you know. I just, you know. Well, you want to have sex, right? And that's the only God-approved way. Yeah, I remember hearing once someone saying, the only difference between the Christian way and the non-Christian way, the same goal is there. It's just, how do you get a girl into bed? You know, I was like, and I told Angela that. She's like, that's sad. Is that the only thing? You know, I was like, I just heard it. That's all. I'm just saying I heard that. Okay. But then why do a lot of folks get intimate so quickly? And then it doesn't last. Why does that happen? Because this is all completely messed up. The foundations aren't there. You've exalted yourself as the primary person to be pleased, to be fulfilled. And so then you end up looking at someone simply just to satisfy your desires. But if those are illicit desires, they're inappropriate desires, they're not in the proper context, outside of the boundaries of God's word, you corrupt the whole thing. What God meant for good. God meant all these things for good. And then man turns it into something not so good. Well, at a foundational level, I just wanted to kind of address some of those thoughts because, you know, before you get to the particulars of things like dating, you know, what's appropriate, like physical intimacy in a dating relationship? You know, when I was a youth pastor, that was always the question. You know, how far? They would literally say, how far can you go? I said, what, until you die? What is it you're looking for? You're just looking to get as close to the edge of the cliff as possible. That's why you're trying to get as close to sin without sinning. That's what you're saying. And you're like, but come on. It's not all wrong. And I'm like, well, let's not talk about technicalities here. What is your heart motivation behind all this? You know, what is it that you want? And so that's why, guys, you know, and if you believe that Scripture calls you in the marriage context to be a spiritual leader, so where are you leading this woman? Before you get married, where are you leading them? To be a leader is not that you are the end all. You are the one who is actually directing. And you're leading them to something. The Christian man who wants to glorify God leads that woman to Christ in everything they do, to glorify God in whatever they do. You know, that's why I said, you know, when you're married, you get to kiss to the glory of God. When God looks at that, he smiles. When he's blessed, he says, bless you. But before you get married, I don't know. Little hard for me to kind of swallow. Like, if some guy came up to one of my girls and I just saw them kissing, someone might lose their lips. I don't know. I'm just thinking, what are you doing? It's kind of like you're making a down payment on something that you expect it to be fulfilled somewhere down the road, but there are no guarantees here. You're taking something away. I don't know about it. I'm not talking about technicalities. I'm not saying every kiss is necessarily sinful. But can you say I kiss to the glory of God? You know, when I was a youth pastor, you know, you say something like, can you make out to the glory of God? That doesn't sound right. Exactly. But there is one place. It's marriage. When I kiss my wife, I can kiss my wife in good conscience. And I don't have to go into the details after that. But I could say, God, praise God. And there's no guilt, no shame. It's all good. It's all good. Because it's within the parameters of God's blessing. Yeah, I think many times in a premarital, I'll tell a couple, there's a red light right now. Red light. No yellow light. Red light. But on your wedding day, green light,
green light, green light. And when it's green light, it's like those drag car races. You ever see those drag car races? You know, those long, skinny cars, and you know, they go real fast. And you see the lights, it goes, dee, dee, dee. And then when it hits the green, bam, you know, they're off. And so I miss like this with every couple. But after they got married, I just go, green light. And they're like, whoa, you know. And I have actually had some couples, it's kind of weird, but they'll send me a picture back somewhere after their wedding, and all I'll see is green light. I actually had one guy send a picture. Green light. So like, okay, awkward. Okay. You don't need to tell me that. But what I could say is, you know what? Praise God that you honored him and glorified him in that. Not for my sake, you know, because you said, I choose to glorify God. I choose to honor his word. I want to love God and love people appropriately and love my wife appropriately. And as a single person, if you are going to get married one day, if that's God's will for you, are you living in light of that? You know, 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about the qualifications for an elder, and one of them, it says the husband of one wife, and you can maybe more literally say a one-woman man. And so some guys will say, but I'm not married yet. I go, no, you still need to be a one-woman man, okay? Maybe you don't even know who that woman is yet, but you be a one-woman man. You get ready for that one woman. Unfortunately, for many people, they've kind of messed up and blown it already. And so you go, so what do I do? Well, thank God for his grace, his forgiveness, his restoration. That he would not only forgive me, but renew me and call me to be his child. And then to have me move forward, not to live a life of regret and guilt, but to live a life under his blessing. And to say, you know, from this point on, I will pursue the holiness and righteousness that I'm called to manifest in my life because of the one who has saved me. And especially in the context of, you know, marriage, that I would truly seek to glorify God to the best of my ability in terms of from this point on, going down that path and all the choices I make to have that really align with what God wants me to be and do. We live in a broken world. You know, I understand that. You can't just talk ideals for many people anymore. It's already been messed up. But here's the hope. This is why the gospel is what gives us such hope. You know, we're all sinners. And so God redefines our life for us in that we are no longer a slave to sin. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to Christ. We follow him. He shows mercy, grace to us each and every day. But he has renewed us. We're a new creature. We are a new creation in him. So let's follow Christ. But this extends again back to just as you look at every relationship. And I just wanted to start tonight kind of from a more general standpoint. And it's to say, you know, are you practicing what God calls for you, according to his word, to practice in all your relationships? And I think a good testing ground to see this is even here at the church. How do you relate to one another as a Christian, according to his word, to his glory? You know, I've been made aware that there are conflicts in our church. And it makes me sad when I hear that. But that's part of the reality of life. So how do we deal with it? Well, God's given us his precious word so that we glorify him, we take responsibility for our own sin, we seek to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, so that we might manifest the fruit of the Spirit as we seek restoration and to pursue peace. To pursue peace. You know, we've talked about this a lot recently, even on Sundays. And even going back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called sons of God. And your identity is meant to be seen in that way. You know, it's an unfortunate thing when there's a lack of peace in the church. Well, you're having a hard time making peace with your fellow church members. What do you think it's going to be like married to someone? Being exposed to each other's sinfulness every day. You want to know why some people get divorced? One, I don't think they anticipated that they're going to have to deal with all this kind of stuff. And two, they were never committed to truly loving in the first place. They were committed to convenience. And then when it gets to the final point of inconvenience, you say, I've had enough. I cannot forgive anymore. I refuse to be subjected to this kind of treatment. And we live in a very sinful, broken world, and there are a lot of horrible, terrible things that do happen. And it's not to excuse it, but a lot of people are not going in with a proper thought process and understanding how to think through all these issues from a more general standpoint, much less than entering into marriage. You know, so, you know, the pastors here, they, you know, you could ask them, we all do premarital counseling. So why do you do premarital counseling? The assumption is you need some help getting ready. Okay, I don't know anyone who could just walk into marriage and just go, I got this. You know, you might be all cocky and go, yeah, never going to have an argument, never going to fight. You know, I remember one premarital couple came in and said, we've never had a fight. We've never had an argument. Like, you know, tick tock. I'm just waiting. Sure enough, the next meeting they came back, they're in tears, they're crying. We had our first fight, you know. And since then they've had many fights. I know because they've told me. You know, they've been very frank about it. Join the club, join the fight club. Okay. But we fight like Christians, okay? Yeah, we're lame, we're selfish, we're dumb, and we're stupid. We say a lot of, you know, lame things, but God's given us a way to work through it all. Yeah. And that's why I don't know, at least for me, when the conflict part is not so nice, but reconciling is sweet. Yeah. And, you know, when Angela and I reconcile, when we tell our girls to reconcile, you know, I told you we have the 7-second hug test. You know, they have to hug each other. And if it's for real, they'll hold on to each other for a while. But if it's not real, they cannot stay longer than a few seconds because it's not real. They'll be like this, like, go back up. You didn't deal with it. You know, but not only when I watch my girls reconcile, but, you know, when I reconcile with my wife, I just like to hold her. I'll just hold her. Yeah. And I don't say anything. We've reconciled. So I'm happy. I'm happy that I can now hold her in peace. And then sometimes she's like, okay, we're okay now, right? No, I just want to hold on a little longer. I like this. I still hate conflict. I do. It's miserable. But God has given us the resources to deal with it. So as we kind of move forward on this, and I'm going to be gone for a few weeks, so we'll have to pick up on this in a month. But when we do, we're going to start exploring and getting more and more kind of into, so what does it mean to build not only the foundations, but then how do we address all the practical elements of what dating and, you know, all that kind of stuff involves. And how do we get ready either for marriage or for a life of singleness? And I want to remind you, singleness is not a curse, okay? Or else right now you'd all be cursed, okay? And a lifetime of singleness is not a curse, okay? Jesus was single and still is. He's not available, you know, so in that sense. But I think it was John Piper who says something, you know, Jesus was single, he was the most fulfilled person who's ever been on this earth, right? He wasn't any less complete for not having married. And that's a good point to consider, okay? But don't worry, you know, most likely for the majority, you will have that opportunity to hopefully get married. And if so, that's the grace of God bestowed on you, thank him. If not, and I want to kind of actually talk about this a little bit more this time. How do we think about singleness not being second rate, second class citizen amongst all the married folks around us? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. It's really such a blessing to see everyone here. And as we lay the foundations for It's having a proper understanding and of who we are and how we are to define relationships. And I pray that you would help everyone here to remember that your glory is at stake in all matters. So to really consider your glory in every relationship. And to really consider the great commandment to love you and to love people, to know that that has always been the truth. That is one thing that spans throughout Scripture, from the Old to the New Testament. You have always called for your creation to fulfill these commands. God, we know that we live in a world that is rapidly descending into confusion and redefinition and chaos. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit so that we might know that when we are walking in the Spirit and when we are submitting ourselves to the work of the Spirit in our lives according to your word, that even in the midst of a world that rejects your truth, we can have confidence and that we can live in light of the truth to your glory and see you bless our lives. So may we have that hope, knowing that you will bless us as we obey your word. May you guide and direct us as we go from this place. May we meditate on these things as we would seek to honor your name. Amen.